Well, we are continuing our series on 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to look at the last half of chapter 3. And Peter wrote Christians who were scattered throughout what today is central Turkey, and he called them exiles because they were increasingly being stereotyped and sidelined by their culture. They were actually viewed as a threat to the progress of society. And that's not unfamiliar to us now here in America either, is it? Unfortunately. So Peter wrote to help them and us today understand how Christians should live like exiles. And I just love how relevant the Bible is for us today. Don't you? Because today we're going to talk about surviving the resistance. The resistance that we're going to feel as we continue to pursue Jesus and be the Church of Jesus Christ as the culture becomes more hostile to what we believe. And the title, Surviving the Resistance, comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, which introduces this next section. It says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" So Peter says, don't be moping around. Don't be whining or complaining. I know things are getting tougher. And though not necessarily in the short term, in the big picture, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? I mean, if you do right, you're going to win friends. But even if people persecute you because you do what's right, who in the end is going to harm you? I mean, you're in the hands of your Heavenly Father. And then he says in verse 14, in the short term, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And I don't know about you, but man, unfairness just screams at me. Because we live in a fairness culture. And when we read this verse, it just doesn't sound very fair, does it? But he said, there may be times you will suffer. Not because you did something wrong. I mean, you probably should suffer if you did something wrong. But you're going to suffer because you're doing what is right. However, in God's sight, you're blessed. Therefore, he continues, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. He said, as you increasingly feel like an exile in the society you're a part of, even though you may be praying for that society, you're believing God to pour out His Spirit upon that society. The fact is, you may pay a price for being a Jesus follower. So he's giving instructions about how we can survive the resistance that we face as Christians when we live like exiles in our culture. And he brings us to this idea of courage. Courage. Peter says, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. That's how you survive the resistance, by being a person that doesn't have a martyr complex. And that's easy to do, isn't it? I mean, but the last thing we need to be doing as a church is developing a martyr complex as the culture becomes more hostile to us. Instead, we should be people with increasing courage. Why? Because we're in God's hands. Now, Peter's going to give four tips for courageous survival through the end of this chapter. And in a sense, Peter is putting on his coaching cap here. I mean, I can just see this. It's like he's got his team in front of him. It's before the big game. They're all dressed out, ready to go out onto the court or onto the field. And he says, here's how we're going to make it through this. Here's how we're going to take on our opponents today and prevail. How we're going to have courage and not only survive, but we're going to thrive. We're going to be victorious today. And he's going to give us four things that will take us through the end of the chapter. And he starts with the fundamentals. Said, first, you're going to have to decide whose side you're on. Now, 3 weeks ago, one of the greatest sporting events of the year was held, the Super Bowl. And we here in Kansas City area have been fortunate to experience the excitement of having the Chiefs in the previous five Super Bowls, and they won three of them. But this year, our Chiefs didn't make the playoffs. So we really didn't have a dog in the fight this year. So who are we supposed to root for? And if you're like me, you were indifferent about who won the Super Bowl this year. I really didn't care. I wasn't on either side necessarily. And it was fun to watch the game. It was exciting. But I didn't care who won. But Peter is saying that isn't an option for us as Christians. And he says, you've got to decide whose side you're really on if you're going to survive this. You can't be ambivalent. So right after he says, don't fear their threats and don't be frightened, right after he says what we shouldn't do, he begins to, in verse 15, telling us what we should do. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And that word revere can be translated sanctified or set apart. We get our word holy from it. Peter's saying there has to be a place where you decide whose side you're on in the world and give yourself to that. Peter's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, where God is saying to his people, you don't need to be afraid of the things that they're afraid of. You just need to set the Lord apart as holy in your life. You just need to settle the question of who you're really living for. Now, there is a Midwestern Bible Belt version of Christianity that goes something like this. Yeah, I go to church once a month, twice a month if there's not a game on. I don't do some of the things my church tells me I shouldn't do. Occasionally, I make a little charitable contribution. So I'm a Christian. And that would be what I call cultural Christianity. And here in the greater Kansas City area, on the outskirts of the Bible Belt, we see cultural Christianity everywhere. But cultural Christianity is not deciding whose side you're really on. Cultural Christianity is kind of riding the fence. I mean, you could kind of go either way, depending on what's convenient in the instance, in the moment. Cultural Christianity is not humbling yourself before God. That's not living in the fear of God and trembling to ever be outside His will. That is not humbling yourself and repenting of everything that's distracting you from an undivided devotion and passion for Jesus. It's not serving and obeying Him with all your heart or having a hunger for Him. And Peter's saying, look, in your hearts, you need to revere Christ as Lord. You must decide who you're really serving, whose side you're really on. Your heart needs to become hungry for God. And I'm praying there's going to be another great revival, and God will rescue the hearts of a generation that's lonely, depressed, alienated, and even suicidal. God's saying, you can be on my side, and I can light your hearts with fire. In this pagan, secular world that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, there can be a generation that is set apart in holiness unto the Lord because they've decided whose side they're on. And it's the way of humility. It's not Bible Belt cultural Christianity. It's humbling ourselves before the Lord. It's repenting of every God substitute in our lives. And it's saying, I'm hungry for God.
Allison Perfader is the student body president at Asbury University, and she joins us. And Allison, you're so nice to come on. Thank you. What is this, do you think?
Right, what is this? That's what we can, I mean, that's the question, right? And a theme or a Bible verse that we've all been sharing with each other is Habakkuk 1. And the Lord says, look at the nations and watch, for I'm doing something in your day that you wouldn't believe if you were told. And it's happening, and we can hardly believe it.
Well, it seems remarkable. I mean, so many stories, you see them and you think, that's very different. I'm not quite sure what it means, but it's worth learning more. So my understanding is this began in a completely conventional service, and a boy got up and started talking about his own flaws, and then it just, something changed in the atmosphere and it never ended. Is that fair?
That's completely what happened. So here at Asbury University, three mornings a week, we have chapel at 10 a.m. sharp. The whole student body gets together and we sing praise to the Lord, and we hear a message from a speaker. And for seemingly no reason at first, on Wednesday, February 8th, it didn't end. And that's kind of the logistical side of what's been going on. And then, you know, on the deeper side of things, what's been happening here since Wednesday is there's a young army of believers who are rising to claim Christianity, the faith, as their own, as a young generation and as a free generation. And that's why people can't get enough.
There's a young army of believers who are rising to claim Christianity as their own, as a young generation and as a free generation, and people can't get enough. You know, the news of the Asbury University revival exactly 3 years ago spread largely by social media. It was attended by approximately 15,000 people every day. Perhaps it will be the Gen Z generation, the most irreligious generation in U.S. history, that will humble themselves and to decide whose side they're really on. Because there are moments when God calls us to set ourselves apart as holy to Him and to hunger for Him. We need to have a hungry heart for God. And this is where Peter starts. I mean, if you're going to live with courage as an exile and you're going to survive the resistance, you've got to decide whose side you're on and become desperately hungry for God. And I'm praying God will make us desperately hungry for Him again, that He will rescue our hearts that drift and grow cold so easily. And next, Peter says you need to know what you believe. And it's more than going to church and being entertained. I mean, you've got to do your homework. Pastor Chris can't do your spiritual growing for you. You know, I'm sure he would if he could. He'd try. Husbands, no other man can love your wife as Christ loves the church for you. I mean, I can't be hungry for God for you. I can't reach out to your neighbor for you. I mean, we come to this house to be inspired. We come to be His sanctuary filled with His presence. But you need to dig to figure out some of this. I mean, when you decide to set yourself apart exclusively to Jesus and live with a hunger and humility for Him, to live in the fear of God, then you've got to figure out what you believe, so you can explain it to other people. And that's where Peter goes next. In fact, he finishes verse 15 with that thought. The first part of verse 15 says, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. And then he writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Perhaps you've had people ask, well, what's so different about you? I mean, sometimes people sense the fragrance of Christ in us. I mean, fellow Christians, we get used to that smell. But there's something different about us to people who aren't used to it. And they may ask, well, what makes you so different? I mean, how come you always stay so calm and are always filled with hope? And Peter said, you need to be ready, Christians. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it, because you need to be able to answer those questions. Now, there may be three levels that we need to address here, because initially, it may need to be a three-minute version of your personal testimony that you've thought through. It's more than an elevator speech. It's what my life was like before I met Christ. And then we need to tell about when we met Christ, and then follow that up with how our life has changed since then. I mean, if you haven't thought it through, it's very easy just to start rambling. And we may talk about Jesus, but it's really incoherent to them. They don't understand. So we may want to write it out so that we can share it, not automatically or mechanically, but in a thoughtful and in a coherent way within 3 minutes. And then if you ask the average person how you become a Christian, I mean, they may be a cultural Christian, they'll tell you all the wrong things. Well, you go to church once a month, and you do some good deeds every now and then, but that's not how you become a Christian. I mean, so at the second level, you need to think through how to explain to someone how they can become a Christian in a simple and a meaningful way they can understand. I mean, most people can't explain that clearly unless they've thought it through ahead of time. And then the third level entails thinking through not only what I believe, but why I believe that. And that includes anticipating some questions, some of the classic questions that people ask, like, how can I trust the Bible? Or how do I know there's a God? And Peter's point is that if we're going to be people of courage facing increasing resistance to what we represent, then we need to decide which side we're on, set Jesus apart exclusively in our lives, be hungry for Him, and be prepared to answer people who ask, well, what's different about you? And why do you have hope in a culture that is largely depressed? And then, very practically, Peter says something that runs opposite to being afraid of people who disagree with us. He says, handle your critics with care. Because after saying, be ready to answer why you have hope in Christ, he said, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I've had people I've been trying to share Christ with, they try to suck me into arguing with them. They want to have an argument. And they try to push my buttons or insult me by calling me a fool. And most people are more respectful than that. But at times, people can try to push your buttons. But Peter instructs us to keep our cool here. He says, they may hurt your feelings, but you don't hurt them back. They may even curse you, but don't curse them back. They may start to argue with you, but you don't need to argue with them. Answer their questions, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, so that people who hate you won't know why they hate you. Our integrity can expose the ugliness of their accusations. That also forces us to deal with the fairness issue here. I mean, this is something that I struggle with at times. Many of us live with the myth that life is fair. We think that if we're nice, if we do good, if we try to honor the Lord, then good things are going to happen right back at us. And I do believe in the blessings of the Lord. And I do think we reap what we sow, but it is a myth to believe that life will always be fair. I wish it were, but it's just not that way. I mean, you can do good things and people will still dislike you. I mean, people may see you, interact with you, and it results in them feeling convicted. And you may make them uncomfortable because you talk about Jesus and are living a self-controlled life when they know they're addicted and their life is just out of control. And that can provoke a reaction in them. But Peter warns us, don't react back to them. And don't get caught in the fairness trap either. Why? For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now that doesn't sound very fair at all, does it? But Peter then uses Jesus as our example. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus was willing to suffer to bring us to God. And Peter already told us in chapter 2 that we ought to expect to suffer because Jesus suffered and He's our example. He suffered because He bore our sins. But we suffer because we live in a culture that may hate Jesus. Jesus said, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you too. And it's just not fair. I mean, you're doing good and you're going to suffer. But take heart, Jesus did the same to bring people to God. He was willing to suffer. And to bring people to Christ, we may need to pay the price as well. We may need to suffer. And people may treat you in a way you don't deserve. But you've got to get over the fairness thing here and become like Christ, who suffered to bring people to God. So Peter's saying that if we're going to be steady and courageous, not merely surviving, but truly standing firm, then we cannot fight culture by hating people back. And we see that sometimes, don't we? We see Christians fighting back at culture. I mean, just look at some of the social media posts. And even in the media. Christians sometimes just hate people right back. But we can't do that. That's not the way we survive the resistance. That's not how we live as exiles. We live loving people. We live doing good to people, even when they hurt us. You know, Jesus talked about that on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, your Heavenly Father does good things to people who hate Him. I mean, there may be farmers that don't like Jesus and don't want anything to do with Him, but He still causes His rain and His sun to fall on their crops because you just can't get away from God's goodness. And if God's good to people who don't like Him, then surely we can absorb unfairness and live with courage as exiles too. But you have to decide what team you're on. You must think through how to explain the hope that you have, because it's going to be apparent to people who don't have that hope. And then you must handle your critics with care. And I love where he takes us next. And this one's going to get interesting. Because he says, the final emphasis is this. If you're going to survive the resistance we feel from our culture with courage, you need to personalize the triumph of Jesus for yourself. We must move past the mental. We have to move past it just being an academic thought that Jesus rules and reigns and that He's triumphant. Somehow, it has to become part of us in our hearts. We have to personalize Jesus' triumph for ourselves. And that changes everything. It means you don't have to live with a martyr complex, whining or constantly complaining because life's not fair. Because you participate in the triumph of Jesus. You can live in victory. You can rise above all of the unfairness that's happening to you in this world. And we do that because we can be filled with His resurrection Spirit. Peter's saying to us that even though people who don't follow Christ may reject us, they may harm us, we're never defeated because we participate in the triumph of Jesus. He just said Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So continuing, verse 18, he finishes the verse by saying, He, Jesus, was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, speaking of the cross and the resurrection. And then he says, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. All right, anybody want to explain that to us this morning? Does anybody know what that means? Well, that's exactly what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said of verses 19 and 20, it's a wonderful text. But a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. So I don't even know for certain just exactly what Peter means here. I can't tell you what it means. Yeah, it's kind of like Peter in his second letter in the last chapter. He's going to say, you know, sometimes it's hard to understand the things that the Apostle Paul writes in his letters. So let's be humble about this. So I'm going to quickly explain where many scholars go with this verse and try to connect a couple of dots here. Because there are two clues in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, after being made alive, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned saints, imprisoned spirits. Very different than saints. Who are the imprisoned spirits? Well, the plural word spirits is hardly ever used to refer to human beings in the Bible. That word is always used to refer to angels. Not God Himself, but supernatural beings. And Peter says they're in prison. And then he actually gives us a timestamp in the next verse. These angelic beings were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, which took decades to build, by the way. And apparently, there was something going on. And sure enough, in Genesis 6, which is the backdrop to the Noah story, we read this interesting piece of information. Genesis 6, starting with verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," and in this context, these would generally be believed to be angelic beings, "saw the daughters of men," and that would be human women, "that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And Genesis 6 then says in verse 5 that the world was in anarchy and violence as these angelic beings, which apparently took on human form, cohabitated with women. And some scholars believe this is where the giants in the land came from. All right, that's very interesting. Then if we go to Jude, again, in the New Testament, verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Now, most scholars believe this verse is linked to Genesis chapter 6. And apparently, there were angels that went AWOL. And they started cohabitating with human beings at a time when the whole human population was growing, but it was also spinning out of control. And God would send His judgment in the days of Noah. And I know this sounds a little bit out there. I hope I haven't lost you. But if we take this back to 1 Peter chapter 3, it sounds like after being made alive, after He rose again, Jesus did a victory lap around that prison that was holding all the angels who went AWOL in the days of Noah. And He was proclaiming, you may have thought you could get whatever you wanted, but I won. Verse 19 says, after being made alive, He went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Jesus just had to go by that prison and remind them all that He had the victory. He had all the triumph. All the authority was in His name. And then, having mentioned Noah, Peter continues in verse 20. In it, he's speaking of the ark here, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And Peter's saying emphatically to these Christians in the middle of Asia Minor, I know you feel greatly outnumbered. We all just need to get used to that. I mean, we're in the minority. I mean, I don't know of a country in this, on the face of the planet, where true, devout Jesus followers are in the majority. I mean, we live in a world ruled by the powers of darkness that has blinded the minds and hearts of people. And yeah, we're sent out as missionaries, and we're sending out missionaries to penetrate that darkness. But Peter is saying, in a way, you know, you're living like exiles, but you can have courage to survive the resistance you're going to get, because look at what happened to a whole world population full of lust, violence, anarchy, and chaos. God actually sent the judgment of the flood, and they were wiped out. And talking about living as a minority, I mean, there were only eight people who followed God. And guess what? God saved all eight of them. I mean, you may feel like there's hardly any of you in your little churches scattered there throughout central Turkey and rural Miami County. But I want to tell you, Jesus has triumphed. He already declared it to those angels that messed our world up and messed up their own lives so much. And then He plays with the idea of water. As followers of Christ, we're baptized in what? Water. So He picks up on this image of water, and He said, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, amid the hostility, loss, greed, and violence in the world, everything that brought the judgment of God upon them, even though they were only a few, God still saved all eight of them. And our baptism also points to that fact. Just like the ark went through the water and we're baptized, in a sense, we too go through the water. And we're saying, now the cross of Jesus Christ is my ark. That's the ark that saves me. I know I may not be the most popular person in this world. I may be outnumbered, but Jesus has saved me and He has brought me through. He's not saying that it's the physical act of baptism that saves you. He says this is not the removal of dirt from the body. That's the physical part of it. Being baptized physically doesn't mean you're saved. But He says it is the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He is alive, because He has triumphed. And when you go through the waters of baptism, you're declaring to the world, I'm choosing Jesus' side and not the side of this world. I'm dying to the old and being born again into new life through Christ. And the water reminds us that we're chosen, that we've chosen who we're a part of. And we may feel outvoiced by the media. We may feel out-muscled by the culture, but we've been saved by the one who triumphed in the end. And actually, he's already done a victory lap around the jail cell of those imprisoned angels whose judgment will come. And he wants us to personalize what it means to participate in the triumph of Jesus Christ because it saves us. Jesus Christ, Peter continues in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. I mean, even their rebellion does not end, not in the end, to nullify their submission to him. He triumphed. And what hope that is for us. What hope that must have been for these believers who were feeling outnumbered and wondering what was going to happen as the heat's being turned up against them by the Roman Empire and even the Jewish community. But Jesus has triumphed because he's risen from the dead. He's done the victory lap around those fallen angels, and he is with you to participate in his triumph. You know, it was inconceivable in the first century that you decide to be on Jesus' side and not publicly affirm that in baptism as a response to a good conscience with God. So if you've never been baptized in water, I encourage you to talk to Pastor Chris and he can walk you through that process. But the whole point is that even when we're going through the waters that in Noah's time represented the judgment of God, we're in the ark of Christ and we're safe. So we can have courage. So what they argue with us? So what if they argue with us? So what, they outnumber us? So what, they outvoice us? I mean, God is still pouring out his Spirit, and in him we're safe, and in him we can have the courage to share the gospel with the world around us. In him we can be hungry for him, humble for him, and grateful for that Jesus has ascended into heaven. Peter said he's at God's right hand with the angels and all the authorities and all the powers are what? In submission to him. That's why I want to be on his side, not the other side. That's why he opened this whole section with a question. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? In the movie Pursuit of Happiness, Chris Gardner, played by Will Smith, spends the entire film in a state of extreme suffering. I mean, he's homelessness. He loses all his belongings. He's working an unpaid internship, just trying the best he can to provide a future for his young son, Chris. And he's a black man, and he's dealing with all the stigmas of living in a minority in a culture that looked down on him and tried to sideline him simply because of their cultural stereotypes. And it wasn't fair. But he didn't let the critics and the difficulties sideline or deter him from courageously pursuing his dreams and becoming what he desired to be. And in the end,
I thought I'd wear a shirt today, you know, being the last day and all.
Well, thank you. Thank you. We appreciate that. But wear one tomorrow, though, okay? Because tomorrow's going to be your first day. If you'd like to work here as a broker. Would you like that, Chris?
Yes, sir.
Good. We couldn't be happier. So, welcome. Was it as easy as it looked?
No, sir. No, sir, it wasn't.
Good luck, Chris.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. This part of my life, this little part, is called happiness.
The story resonates with us because it shows what it feels like to keep moving forward when life keeps pressing against you. He was rejected, overlooked, and pushed to the margins, but he just kept going. And when that moment comes, when he gets the job, you feel the vindication of it. Because the resistance didn't get the last word. But Peter takes us to something even greater here. He's not telling us to hang on until the world finally rewards us. He's reminding us that even if the world never does, in Christ, we are not losing. Jesus suffered, and yet his suffering was not defeat. And he was rejected, crucified, raised, exalted, and now reigns. And that means the believer doesn't endure resistance hoping merely for better circumstances in life. The believer endures resistance knowing that Jesus already has the final word. So when resistance comes, we do not have to be shaken. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to collapse with self-pity. If Christ is set apart as Lord in our hearts, then we can keep going forward, keep speaking with gentleness and respect, and keep walking in courage because we belong to the risen and reigning Christ. You know, Chris Gardner's moment was the reward of finally being recognized. But the Christian has something even greater than that. We have the certainty that no faithful act of obedience is wasted. And that in the end, the triumph belongs to Jesus. That's why we do not just survive the resistance in Christ. We share in his victory. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning and for reminding us that you have called us to live with courage in a world that will will not always welcome truth. And Lord, we confess that it's easy for our hearts to drift. Lord, it's easy to become fearful. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy to settle for something less than wholehearted devotion to you. So Lord, forgive us for the ways we've allowed our hearts to grow cold. Forgive us for the ways we've settled for cultural Christianity instead of true surrender to you. Forgive us for the ways we've feared people more than we've feared you. Lord, today we want to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. Lord, would you give us a deeper conviction, a greater hunger for you, and a faith that is rooted in your truth. Lord, help us to know what we believe, to be ready to speak of the hope we have in Jesus Christ, and to do so not out of anger, but with gentleness, respect, and grace. Lord, when we face criticism or resistance, Lord, would you keep us from fear, pride, and self-pity? Lord, remind us that we're in your hands, that we're blessed to belong to you, and that Jesus himself suffered to bring us to God. Lord, thank you that Jesus is risen, that he's victorious, and he's right now reigning in heaven. Lord, when we feel outnumbered or opposed, would you remind us that the triumph belongs to Christ? And because we belong to him, we are never defeated. So, Lord, make us courageous, faithful, and obedient to you, and may our lives point clearly to Jesus. For it's in the strong and victorious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.